Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out the events page because we got the big event coming up in October. That's Here We Still Stand in San Diego, California. You want to be a part of that. It does not cost a lot to come hang out with Eric and me and a whole bunch of other 1517 people. If you've never gone over to the website, just checked out what the conference is about. Check out the trailer for the conference. Check out all of the sessions that there's going to be. Check out the breakouts. Check out how many different times you're going to be eating food that is provided for you. It's a lot of food that you're going to be eating.
All good food, too.
It's all good food. You will eat more food than the price of your ticket. This is just true. Your ticket, you get it all back in food. It's going to be a great time. If you never come, then just make this the first year. You got to come. If you've come before, then I expect to see you there because if you've been there, you know you want to be there. So check all that out. I'll put a link in the show notes, or you can just go to 1517 and go to the events page and find the National Here We Still Stand Conference. Eric, we are back at it. We are in John chapter 7.
We are indeed, after a long discourse in which Jesus explains how it is he is the bread of life and why the people need to feast on his body and his blood in order to have life. Now we get back into sort of the narrative describing where Jesus is going and what he's doing as he interacts with once again, the one category of people that exists on planet Earth, sinners.
Yeah, well, the thing about chapter 7 here is we find out pretty quickly that this discourse that he had in chapter 6 didn't go over great.
That's an understatement, Dan. So we pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Well, that gives you your answer. They were not converted on the spot. As a matter of fact, they just were all the more eager to get rid of him. Now it says in verse 2, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Now, Dan, that seems like a strange juxtaposition here. On the one hand, you would assume by them encouraging him to be more public about what he's doing, that that would be a sign that they had faith in what he's doing. But John makes the note here that no, it's precisely the opposite reason. At this time, his brothers don't believe him, and it almost seems like they want him to go to undermine him.
Yeah, why don't you go get yourself killed?
Yeah. I mean, thanks, bro.
Yeah.
Seriously. I mean, but they, you know, this shows the level of skepticism that those who were closest to him even had, including those who were part of his family. And you can kind of understand it. I mean, you can kind of understand them just seeing Jesus, though never sinning, seeing him be a normal person, you know, a normal brother, a normal human being, suddenly doing things that normal human beings don't do. And maybe them being a little jealous or them being a little upset or them being, you know, sort of, you know, overshadowed. All those things could be happening, and so that may be the motive for why they don't like what he's doing, but it just seems pretty cold.
Well, it also shows that they really just don't understand what he's about, because you know they say this, look, man, no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. They're thinking, like, listen, man, no one who's trying to amass a huge following and change the world and become a somebody does all his stuff where nobody knows about it. They don't do it in the wilderness. You're out here multiplying fish and loaves in the wilderness where everyone's just having to take everyone's word for it. You got to go into a city and do that stuff. You got to do that stuff in the broad daylight in the midst of a highly populated area. You can't be working miracles in the wilderness. You can't just be like going to some pool where there's a bunch of blind people and cripples and then healing someone. You got to pull that guy out, prop him up, get up on the city steps and perform this miracle, because they don't understand that Jesus not that interested in really becoming somebody.
Well, from a, you know, a sort of public relations standpoint, his campaign managers here, apparently his brothers, recognize that this isn't the best way to go about running your political campaign, to be running it by, at this point, just rumor.
Right.
Because that's what it is. For most people, it's just rumors about this guy who's doing these things, but it's not being confirmed for especially the bigwigs in power in Judea. They haven't seen it yet, or at least they haven't seen it in full force, as he'll show during his final week after the triumphal entry.
I'm not sure that his brothers have seen it either. They seem like maybe they've heard all this stuff. People are saying these things, sure, but they seem like a little bit like, Matt, why don't you go do some of this stuff in public? Like, why don't you go back home, do this, some of this stuff? Why don't you do this stuff while we're around?
Yeah, yeah. And so Jesus said to them what he often says, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. And yes, that's true. I mean, if Jesus does go there and makes a big show of it, well, the people are not going to like what he has to say, because he's going to condemn them. He's going to condemn the religious leadership. He's going to proclaim to them that the way they've run the temple is directly in conflict with the way that God has designed his temple. And yes, he recognizes exactly what he's signing up for when he goes. That won't prohibit him from doing it. He will, as we know. And he already has to some extent in John's gospel. But Jesus is just pointing out, easy for you to say. Easy for you to say, fellas. You don't know what they're going to do to me. You go up to the feast, verse 8. I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And of course, his time will fully come, where he will indeed broadcast his greatest work on the cross.
Right. Yeah, so Jesus here, basically, this is a pretty big sort of burn that he issues to his brothers, where he says, my time's not yet come. I'm over here testifying about the world, that its works are evil. You don't do that sort of thing. You just accept all that evil. So your time is all the time.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And Jesus actually is on a schedule. Like, he's on a calendar. There is a plan to what he's doing. Jesus doesn't do things by accident.
No.
And I think a lot of the time in the Gospels, people don't recognize this, that he's actually got a schedule that he's working on. He knows what he's doing.
Now, what do you make of this? Because this is something that's like some skeptics will try to make some hay out of, where Jesus says, look, you go ahead and go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And then you have this line in this next two verses where it says, after saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And people are like, wait a minute, he said he wasn't going, and then he did go, so Jesus is a liar.
You know, I suppose that one could take that position, that Jesus is lying here. Or it could be that when Jesus says that he is not going to go up to the feast, that he means I'm not going to go up in the way that you want me to.
He's not going to go with them publicly. I mean, I think it's fairly easy to understand, because it says, but then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. In other words, they're like, come up to the feast. He's like, I'm not going to the feast with you. Not going to the feast yet. I'm not going the way you want me to. He's going to show up there.
Yeah, they want him to make a big show.
Make a show, and he's not going to do that.
That's right. And of course, you know, word had spread about him. And so it says in verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So this really is the rumor mill. I mean, this is, you know, people whispering in each other's ears about this man who just fed 5,000 people, who's healing the blind, who's doing things that, you know, the Messiah, when he comes, could do. Maybe he's here. And of course, just like any other sort of rumored event or rumored person, this causes multiple reactions. On the one hand, people are saying this man's a good man. In other words, this could be the dude. This could be the guy that we're looking for. And others are saying, no, surely he's leading people astray. So turns out nothing has changed, Dan. There's always this kind of, you know, consternation over anything like this coming to pass.
Yeah, it seems to me that this probably breaks down into two categories of what people are focusing on. There are those, no doubt, that say, look, this is a good guy. What does he do? He helps people, man. He's like feeding people in the wilderness. He's you know, healing people. He's compassionate to the sick. This is a good man. And they're focusing on his deeds, which are good, obviously. Then there's others who are paying attention to what he's saying. And these are the people who are saying, yeah, you don't understand. He's leading people astray, not with his deeds, with his words. His teaching is leading people astray. because,
and that's true. He is leading people astray to the true and better flock that he has created.
Correct. Correct. It's not the things that Jesus does. No one is going to really have a problem with it as far as miracle. I mean, like, obviously they get upset. The Pharisees get upset when he heals on the Sabbath and all this stuff. But this is all like traps being set to try to nail him for what he says.
Yes. And he's going to give them, well, he's going to give them more bait, you know, to reel them in ultimately, because it turns out, you know, Jesus initially went up there privately, but it doesn't stay that way for long. At verse 14, it says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. You know, I'm this is a little conjecture, Dan, just a little bit. So, you know, it's not necessarily true or false. It just is what it is. I can see Jesus sitting there at the temple in private, kind of veiled. No one knows he's there. And hearing some dude get up and teach some nonsense about the kingdom of God from the temple and just finally being like, all right, I have no choice. I got to do this. I think that he felt compelled to teach the word of God at this moment because of he just doesn't want to hear these people led astray in the other direction.
Yeah, and I think that, you know, his brothers wanting him to go up there and they want him to come and perform some miracles and stuff, like put on a show. And instead, he's going to go do something that is not what they would want him to do, and that's go teach a bunch of things that nobody in that crowd wants to hear.
That's right. And so verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? And that was the expectation, that if a man was getting up to preach or teach the word of God, that he will have studied under so-and-so rabbi or such-and-such place. And of course, Jesus doesn't have any of that, and yet he teaches better than all of these people. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So there's a lot here, Dan, that we can unpack. I mean, first of all, we should note that Jesus is referencing something that happened before we got to the feeding of the 5,000. He is referencing a time where he healed a man on the Sabbath, and the response of the Jewish religious establishment was to want to get rid of him for doing something on the Sabbath, breaking their Sabbath law. And so Jesus is throwing it in their face here, and he's doing it by way of acknowledging the fact that you see examples of this Sabbath law not being kept in the way that they would normally keep it or the way that they're demanding he keep it, even in the Old Testament. Yes, even with their dear beloved Moses.
Yeah, well, so we can start at the top here. So he says, like, look, my teaching isn't mine. It belongs to the one who sent me. This is God's teaching. And he does sort of this, like, if you have ears to hear that, you'd know that, right? So if the Spirit is at work through the teaching, you are going to find that this teaching is from God. And he says, look, the person that speaks on their own authority, they seek their own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So Jesus basically is saying, I'm not after my own glory here. I'm not setting myself up in this way. I'm not setting myself up in order to draw a bunch of attention to myself for the sake of attention or fame or prestige or any of these things. And I say all that, and that's why you can trust me, because I don't care about any of that stuff. And right. I don't lie.
Yes.
And the implication here is that these other teachers be lying all the time. Mm-hmm. Right? And then he says, has Moses not given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? In other words, those who are religious leaders who also are lawbreakers are seeking to kill someone who has not broken the law, who has not even told as much as a falsehood.
That's right. And it's interesting that, you know, some of the crowd is like, who's, you have a demon, who's seeking to kill you? And it is possible that some of that crowd really doesn't know what the religious establishment is up to.
Oh, I don't think they do. No.
Yeah. I think they're asking the question even from a legitimate perspective or a legitimate point. But the reality is Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He knows that he's public enemy number one in the religious establishment's mind already.
Yeah. And this is his answer to the question, who's trying to kill you? And he's like, look, I'll tell you who. Those who would be upset with me performing one work on the Sabbath. And you're all in shock. You all are. Everyone's shocked that I would perform this work on the Sabbath. And this is why he brings us Moses. He's like, Moses gives you circumcision and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So they're like, look, you'll perform circumcision on the Sabbath. If it happens to be the eighth day after a child is born, you'll do that.
Yep.
To do what? To keep the law.
That's right.
And what do I do on the Sabbath? I make an entire man's body whole. And so I do this work of loving my neighbor, of loving and serving my neighbor, which is obedience,
the ultimate keeping of the law,
yeah, which is obedience to the law. I do that on the Sabbath, and you guys lose your mind when you circumcise people on the Sabbath to keep the law. And then he says this, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. In other words, think carefully about what you're judging here.
That's right. And of course, they have nothing to say. Because, and this often happens when Jesus calls out their arguments and ends up confusing them, they have nothing to say. And this does not go unnoticed. As we hear in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill?
So some people do know.
Some people know that they're seeking to kill someone.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they know. And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Like, in other words, he is owning them. He's dunking on them, and they're not responding. This is making us wonder about the validity of our religious leadership here, folks. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Ooh, what an indictment, dude. Like, could it be that they actually do know that he's the Messiah, and they just don't like it?
There's other people that also think that this might be the Messiah, so they can't just like grab him. So they can't just lay hands on him right now in front of everyone and kill him the way they would like to, because yeah. They're trying to hang on to power and they don't want an uprising. Is this what's going on? So that, yeah, you have all the wheels are turning in the heads of a lot mm-hmm. of people.
That's right. And so it says in verse 27, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So in other words, you know, there's a debate going on. There's some people saying, well, but we know who this Jesus is. He's from Nazareth. And again, you know, you always have to remember, like, Nazareth was said in sort of that way. Nazareth. You know, like, there's no, and to be fair, there is no Old Testament prophecy that says that the Messiah will grow up in Nazareth. And there's probably a whole ton of people that don't even know that he was born in Bethlehem, which was indeed a fulfillment of prophecy. And so if they're just thinking like, well, this guy was a guy born in Nazareth, lived in Nazareth, what prophecy do we have to back up such a claim that he fits the bill of Messiah? It makes sense that there's questions about it, as these people have.
Well, and they say, and they made this statement, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Is that true?
It's certainly not true, but that was not uncommon. That wasn't an uncommon view. There was this view. And it's understandable, again, based on some of the prophecies in the Old Testament that we know now are talking about the second coming, that sort of see the Messiah coming out of the clouds, you know, sort of see the Messiah coming down out of nowhere. And so it's understandable that they'd have this misunderstanding about how he's going to show up on the scene. But nevertheless, of course, we know, looking back, like, well, how do you make sense of the prophecies in Micah that tell us that he's going to be born in Bethlehem? So yes, we do know that where he comes from is in fact that place. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. In other words, folks, even though you're here at this very religious observant gathering at the Feast of Booths, ostensibly out of worship to God, it turns out that even though you've got the right lineage and even though you're at the right religious festival, you don't know him.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly
Demmer
right.
Fighting words.
Well, yeah, and it even doubles down that says, I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so if Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah here in pretty blatant terms.
That's right. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come.
I love that that's the reasoning that John decides to give. Like, they really wanted to, but something prevented them, and that was just the sovereignty of God.
That's right. Yeah, he doesn't give a reason, doesn't tell us how it happened. He just tells us, nope, it wasn't the time, so they didn't get him. And so all of this being said, this story that we've read about so far is Jesus actually ends up doing what his brothers wanted him to do, just not in the way that they were expecting. Jesus does end up coming out publicly. Jesus does end up confronting the religious establishment. Jesus does end up getting in some hot water. And yet Jesus, because it's not his time, is going to escape their clutches for the time being. And what happens? Verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. As is always the case, whenever Jesus comes into the scene and starts causing trouble, yes, there's going to be people that say, get him, kill him, get rid of him. But there's also going to be people that say, I think this guy is the real deal.
Yeah, and I like that. I read this, I don't know how you read this section right here, Eric, but I read this sort of sarcastically. So it says, yet many of the people believed him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? This seems to me like they're saying, what exactly would someone have to do for you to think he was the Christ?
That I read it the exact same way. It's them saying, he's got all the signs.
Yeah. Like, what are you?
He's doing all the things.
What are you expecting exactly?
Yes. How much more does he need to do to show that he actually is who he says he is? Well, what happens now? Getting back to the religious establishment, verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, Dan, anytime Jesus says things like this, I think it's legitimate to see a double meaning in it. I just preached on John 13, verses 31 through 35 this last Sunday, and he says similar words to his disciples in the upper room. Where I am, you cannot come. The first meaning, it seems to me, is on the one hand, it is in fact true that where he is going, namely the cross, is somewhere that nobody else can go because nobody else is worthy to go.
Right.
That's his place and his place alone. But of course, the second meaning to this also, and in the context here, it would make sense, being that he talks about being intimately connected to the Father, is that where he's going, they will not come to, which is the throne of his Father.
Mm-hmm.
That they are not going to be given access to that, at least at this point. They cannot have access to the throne of the Father, to the kingdom of God, until they have faith in him.
That's right. Yeah, I mean, he's saying, look, He's saying here that, like, the time is coming. The time has not yet come, but the time is coming. So he's going to be around a little while longer, and then he is going to go to him who sent him. He's going to go to the Father, and people will seek him, and they will not find him, because, of course, he will promise to return. But he's saying, where I am, you cannot come. So you can be looking for him, but where he is, you are not going to be able to find him in that place. You're going to have to die. For that day.
That's right. That's right. And so the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Like, what is this hide and seek he's talking about? And so they come up with the suggestion, well, does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? And there was indeed a large dispersion of Jews throughout the Greek-speaking world in the greater sort of Roman Empire. That's oftentimes sort of where churches started to be planted when Paul was on his missionary journeys. Whether you talk about going to a place like Thessalonica or Philippi, there was typically synagogues in a lot of these places, although interestingly enough that I mentioned Philippi, there was not a synagogue there. But the point is, there was a dispersion. Peter references this dispersion in his letters, where he talks, he actually says to the dispersion in Bithynia and in other places. And so it makes understandable sense that they would think maybe he's going to go there. Maybe he's leaving Jerusalem. Maybe he's leaving the hub of Judaism to go bring them back to Jerusalem for the time when he sits on his messianic throne. That would have made sense. If you're going to overthrow the Roman Empire, you're going to want as many allies around you as possible. So maybe he's going to gather his army, so to speak, throughout all of the rest of the known world.
Yeah, that's right.
What does he mean by saying, they say in verse 36, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. They don't have a clue. It's a complete mystery to them, as so much of what Jesus says. But in fact, the reality is he's talking about going back to the Father, and they just can't conceptualize that at this point. So we move on in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, Dan, what's the significance of Jesus standing up when he does on the great day, the last day of the feast, and saying what he does about living water?
So on the last day of the Feast of Booths, you would have this sort of a ceremonial procession with all the priests, and the booths are actually, they're actually making these sort of booths, like these little hut things. They take the branches off and they wave them around. This is called the Great Hosanna. And they would, one priest would get a pitcher of water and pour it out by the altar. And this was supposed to find its fulfillment, which was kind of sketchy on what exactly it was that that this represented. But it's whatever it was supposed to find its fulfillment in the Messiah. So whatever it is that you're looking at is a picture of something to do with the Messiah. And this is why it's significant that on this moment is the moment that Jesus says, look, if anyone thirsts, come to me to drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so there's water directly associated with this. And there's this priest is performing an act that has something to do with the Messiah. And Jesus said, it has to do with me and I'm here.
Yes, that's exactly right. And it is interesting, too, that he says out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, because, of course, the water that was taken to be poured on the altar was from the pool of Siloam. So it was not rivers. It was not something that was a living stream. It was something that was stagnant. It was something that they used simply for the altar or for a ritual. Jesus says, no, what I'm offering you is something much grander, much deeper, something that will actually satisfy. And so again, you have these allusions to Jesus basically taking things that are used in the ritual life of Judaism and saying, they all point to me, folks.
Yeah. And
there would be the bread you received from heaven. That was me.
Yeah.
The water that came from the rock. That was me. The water in this ceremony. That's me.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and this is interesting that you have to imagine that this moment is happening. And this is why it says Jesus stood up and cried out. So he yells this out. And if everything else that he did hadn't like irritated the religious leaders, I mean, now he just totally owns this ceremony. I mean, this is like the having the Feast of Booths, and like this is the pinnacle thing, and it's coming to its peak. And Jesus stands up and cries out this message.
Well, and just for a point of application, that should be what every preacher is doing when they come across anything from the Old or New Testament. They should be crying out to those who are hearing, this is about Jesus.
Yeah.
This is meant to point you to Jesus. That's the point of the whole story. You, my dear listener, are an important person. You're made in the image of God, but you are not the main character of the scriptures. The main character is Jesus Christ himself, because he alone has the power to give us the living water we truly need for eternal life.
Yeah, and the living water that he's talking about here, as John says, he says this about the Spirit, that you're going to believe in him and you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which all those who believe, of course, do. This is why you believe. This is how you were regenerated. And so he speaks about this, like, if you come to me, if you believe in me, you will receive the Spirit. So even though I might be going away and you might seek and not be able to find me, I am speaking about now somebody that I will leave with you.
That's right.
And we got to leave it right there. We are out of time. Next week, we will continue as people are confused. They are of different opinions about what is going on. And all of this will lead up to one of the stories that I like very much coming up in John chapter 8. But we'll have to wait until next week. Eric, I will see you then.
All right. See you, man.